the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'll try that again. Good morning, everybody. Oh, that's better. That's a Steve Moody kind of welcome. That's what I like. It's really good to see you in church this morning. It's just a pleasure to be worshipping the Lord with you. So may I add my welcome to those you've already received. My name is Paul Cook. I'm one of the leadership team here as well. And what a pleasure it is to be kicking off our new series this morning on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount at all. It may be that you're brand new to the Bible. Even if you are brand new to the Bible, I think that you might hear some things as we go through the Sermon on the Mount that will be a little bit familiar to you, because there are bits of it that have passed into our sort of cultural awareness. This morning we're going to be focusing particularly on the first part of Matthew chapter 5, what's called the Beatitudes. But let me just read something to you which emphasizes the fact that we probably have heard bits of this sermon before. This is from an Australian Bible teacher called Sheridan Voysey. And he says, the famous words of Jesus' sermon have been quoted by presidents, chanted by activists, pondered by theologians, and shouted by rock stars. They've been printed on posters, T-shirts, fridge magnets, and bumper stickers, depicted in artwork, shared on the net, etched in stone, and tattooed on skin. They've been admired, ignored, scorned, adored, preached, painted, and performed. But one thing is required if they're to manifest a resilient life. According to Jesus, they must be lived. They must be lived. And that's our prayer, really, for the next 10 weeks as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. It'll be Johnny and me and Steve. So please do pray for us as we unpack this amazing sermon, but be praying particularly that collectively we will be putting these things into practice, because at the end of the sermon, Jesus says that's what really counts, not just hearing it, but putting it into practice. So that's our prayer as we go through this sermon together. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. But before we get to that bit, obviously there's a little bit before in Matthew, and it might help us just to locate the sermon if I just quickly run through where we've got to in the gospel as a whole. So Matthew chapter 1 and 2, that is the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ and also his childhood. Then when we get into chapter 3, we have the story of his baptism by his cousin John the Baptist. And then chapter 4... well, that takes us into the wilderness where Jesus is tempted and tested by the devil for 40 days. And he emerges triumphant over the devil after that testing period. And then he starts his public ministry. So he's preaching, he's teaching, and he's healing. And in the middle of that ministry section, we have the very first words which Jesus speaks in his public ministry. And I think they're really important. That's why they're the first words that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapter 4 and verse 17. And we read that from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, that means turn around. Turn around from following our own ways, our own desires, the way we think it ought to be. And instead we follow the king, who is the kingdom of heaven, who has come near in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that what Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7 does is expand on that initial call of Jesus to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The Sermon on the Mount is unpacking that for us as the Lord teaches his disciples. Just one quick word on that phrase, kingdom of heaven. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that in the other Gospels, it tends to be referred to as the kingdom of God. It's exactly the same thing. But here is what one Bible teacher, Lois Verberg, says about that phrase. She says, the primary idea of the phrase kingdom of heaven is to refer to God's reign over the lives of people who enthrone him as king. See, God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the creator and sustainer of everything in the universe. And therefore, clearly, there's a sense in which he reigns at all times over all places and all people. But there's a special sense in which he reigns in the lives of those who enthrone him as their king. And I think that's really at the heart of what Jesus is talking about with the kingdom of heaven. So shall we have a look at this passage together? If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to it yourself. We have green Bibles around the church. We're on page 916 if you want to be looking there, or I will have the words up on the screen as well. But let me just pray as we open God's word together and read it. So, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can open your word freely this morning. We can hold a copy of your word in our hands because it's been preserved down the ages. And we thank you that we encounter this morning the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What an incredible privilege it is for us to read these things. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that having taken Matthew and used him as your servant to record these things in the first place, you will today bring these words to nest in our hearts, that you'll open our ears and our eyes and our souls and our minds and our spirits to understand what it is that you want us to hear as we read Jesus' words this morning. So do that for his sake, we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read, shall we? Matthew chapter 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Just in case you're slightly nervous that maybe Jesus is trying to escape the crowds by going up the mountainside, the crowds who've gathered around him because of all the amazing healings that they're seeing, if you go to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that the crowds are still there. And we read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So don't worry, the crowds are still here. But Jesus is teaching them. And he gives them this series of statements, which we know as the Beatitudes. Why are they called the Beatitudes? It's because in the Latin translation of the New Testament, which was the dominant Bible in Europe for well over 1,000 years, the very first word of the next few verses is Beati, blessed. So they're called the Beatitudes. And here they are. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember I said I thought that it's an expansion, this sermon, on what Jesus says in 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, has come near. Well, here we have the kingdom of heaven theme again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, there's that idea of the kingdom of heaven rounding off the eighth of the Beatitudes. And then Jesus, in the next two verses, expands on that eighth beatitude. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Third person, blessed are those, blessed are people who. And then in verse 11, he makes it really personal. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the Beatitudes. That's what we're going to be thinking about together this morning. Okay, there are two groups at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. I'm sure you noticed that. You've got the crowds and you've got the disciples. And I think those two groups in the gospel will be reflected in the folk who are gathered here this morning and maybe some of those who are watching us online as well. The disciples are people who have enthroned Jesus as king. If that's you this morning, you are a disciple. And Jesus is talking to you. But we've also got the crowds. And the crowds are those who are interested in what Jesus has got to say, but haven't yet made up their mind about whether they want to follow him and declare him to be their king yet. And guess what? Jesus is talking to you as well this morning. Both groups, in the story and right here, Jesus has something to say to us. And what he has to say to us is the Beatitudes. And as I've been kind of thinking about and praying about the Beatitudes and reading about them over the last few weeks, I've come across two approaches that I think have been particularly helpful. So let me just very quickly mention those to you, because we might come across them again as we go through the series over the next few weeks. I'm calling one the social realities approach to the Sermon on the Mount. And that, for example, you'll find in the Bible Project podcast. Some of us already know the Bible Project. They do great little videos introducing every single book of the Bible. Really fantastic resource. But they also have a podcast. And this year, every single week, they've been doing a podcast about the Sermon on the Mount. And the last one is tomorrow. But you can catch up with them all on their website. And I'll come back to why I've called it social realities in a moment. And then the second approach is what I'm calling the spiritual goals approach. And there are two classic books on the Sermon on the Mount by Don Carson and by John Stott, which would exemplify that approach as well. I'll come back to that one in a minute. So, social realities, first of all. If you're in a Belmont home group, you probably saw this video this week. In our home group, we watched this video from the Bible Project, giving an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And the point of the video is that they argue that Jesus is looking out at the crowds who've gathered to hear his teaching, and he sees these different types of people as he looks around. It's their social reality. And they say in the voiceover to the video, the arrival of God's kingdom was starting here and now, excuse me, with these people, the powerless, the weak, the nobodies. And if you're feeling this morning powerless or weak or as though you're a bit of a nobody, Jesus is talking to you. Jesus has a wonderful message of hope for you this morning. And what I like about this approach is that it really emphasizes the fact that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is an upside down kingdom. It takes the values of this world and it turns them on their head. In this world, people will probably say you're blessed if you're healthy, wealthy, happy, and successful. But Jesus says you don't need to be any of those things to be blessed. God's priorities, God's values are very, very different. And I think this approach really underlines that truth. So that's the first approach. And then the second approach that we might encounter as well is the spiritual goals approach. And this is something which is kind of saying not so much Jesus looks around and sees all of these people who have problems and are broken in lots of ways and speaks directly to them first and foremost, but it's saying that what Jesus is doing is actually giving us a picture of what the Christian life is going to be like, whatever our circumstances. And this is what the Christian life should be like for each and every one of us. So John Stott, for example, says the Beatitudes are Christ's own specification of what every Christian ought to be. All these qualities are to characterize all his followers. There is no escape from our responsibility to covet them all. That's quite challenging, isn't it? Do you covet? Do I covet persecution? No, I don't. But I know that That is one of the things that's a reality for my brothers and sisters around the world today. Okay, so those are two potential ways of looking at the sermon. I don't want to see them as being at loggerheads with each other. I think we can get good things and helpful things from both of them. Both of them are telling us that Jesus is basically ushering us into a school of discipleship. Steve talked about the importance of discipleship. This is Jesus' school of discipleship. And what he wants us to do through the Sermon on the Mount is to change the way we think about reality. You might recognize this verse from Romans chapter 12, because we had a series on Romans chapter 12, was it 18 months ago or something like that? Romans 12 verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, says Paul. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world's values, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word renewing is a Holy Spirit word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. That's Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul talks about the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be transformed as God's word and his Spirit act upon our thoughts and renew our minds and renew our actions in the world as well. That's where we are as we enter this school of discipleship. Now, I'm very conscious that what I'm going to do now is canter, if not gallop, through the Beatitudes. And that's a really bad thing to do. And so I apologize in advance. We shouldn't canter through the Beatitudes. We should take our time. We should mull them over. We should chew them over. We should get as much nourishment as we possibly can from these Beatitudes. But we can't do it right now. So my challenge to you over the week ahead is to spend time, maybe every day, come back to the Beatitudes, read them, pray over them, learn them, and see how God works in our lives and in our souls as we take the time to do that. Having said which, saddle up, because we're going to get going through them a bit quickly now. Here's the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, said Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, poor in spirit? The best example that I can think of is Peter. Before he becomes one of Jesus' disciples, Luke chapter 5, Peter's a fisherman. And he's been out all night trying to catch fish. Nothing. Jesus comes up to him and says, go on, throw your net over just one more time and see what happens. And Peter does it. And he brings in this amazing haul of fish. And he knows, Peter knows, that he's in the presence of something absolutely, somebody absolutely extraordinary. He's probably already having a sense that this is the Son of God. And so how does he respond? When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, oh Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. And as I read the Sermon on the Mount first time round to prepare for this series, that was exactly how I felt. Oh Lord, I'm a sinful man. You know, how can I be talking to anybody about the Sermon on the Mount? And then I was reminded, actually, that is exactly the position we should be in when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, because that is poverty of spirit, isn't it? Realizing that we bring nothing to Jesus except our sin. And he gives us everything through his sacrifice, his righteousness. And how does Jesus respond to Peter's declaration, his confession? He doesn't say, oh yeah, you are a sinful man actually. I think I'll go and talk to somebody else. No. He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be a fisher for human beings, for people. You're on my team. You're in the kingdom of heaven. That's the starting point. Poverty of spirit. And then Jesus talks about those who mourn. And I'm sure these words are very comforting for people who grieve, literally grieve a loved one, or an opportunity, or a situation. But I wonder if Jesus is also talking about the mourning that we might have in our spirit over the state of our own heart. You know, there's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, I think it is, verse 13, that the prophet says, to the people who had a habit of rending their clothes, tearing their clothes to show that they were mourning. He says, don't rend your garments. Rend your heart. Rend your heart over your own sin, over the sin of the world that has been marred by human beings having been created very good by God. Can we mourn over our sin as we read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? If we do, we will be comforted, he says. And then he says that the meek are blessed. Who are the meek? Sometimes it's one of those words we're not quite sure what it means. It rhymes with weak. So maybe it means something a bit like weak, but in fact it doesn't. Meek means something very different. In the original Greek that Matthew's gospel is written in, you would use the word meek for a strong animal that had been tamed, like a horse. An incredibly powerful animal. We've got a bit of a horsey theme going on this morning, haven't we? An incredibly powerful animal, but put a bit and a bridle on it, and it will follow in the ways that the rider is showing it. And that's what Jesus wants us to be. Those who humble ourselves under the hand of mighty God and follow his ways, to be meek, power under control, and you'll inherit the earth, says the Lord. And then number four, he gives us a motivation, something to really drive us forward. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I guess we all know the experience of hunger and thirst, probably not extreme hunger and thirst for most of us, but we know what it's like. And Jesus says, I want you to be hungry for the righteousness of God. A bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things that you're concerned about will be added to you. This is our primary motivation, the righteousness of God. Can we make that our drive, our motivation, as we go forward this week? And then he moves on to the relationships that we might have with other people, flowing out of this attitude, this spirit that he's asking us to cultivate. And he talks in Beatitude number 5 about mercy. And there's a lovely, beautiful, virtuous circle going on here. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we are called to be kind and compassionate to one another, to forgive one another, because in Christ, God has already forgiven us. Upon the cross, Jesus took the punishment for all our sins, and we stand forgiven at the cross, as we often sing. And because of that, we are called to be merciful people, aren't we? And because of that, we're promised that in the end, we will be shown full mercy when the Lord returns. And we're called to be pure in heart as well. Number 6. I mean, all the Beatitudes are tough, aren't they? They're all challenging, but I think this one perhaps is particularly challenging for many of us. Purity of heart means utter transparency. What I am in public is what I am in private, and vice versa. There are no hidden parts of my life. There are no dark corners of my soul. That's purity in heart. And who of us can say that? We can't, can we? I can't. I'm sure you can't either. Jesus isn't asking us to do something absolutely impossible. He's asking us to trust him to help us grow in this beatitude. A bit later on in the gospel, in a different context, but I think it's applicable here, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If we are Jesus' disciples, he will give us his Holy Spirit to enable us to grow in all of these areas, including purity of heart. He doesn't leave us on our own. If he did, we'd be lost completely and utterly. He comes alongside us. He equips us and empowers us to live in the way that he calls us to in this sermon. We will see God by his grace. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Making peace is hard. It's an active thing, but we are called into the ministry of reconciliation if we're followers of Jesus, bringing people together in ways that promote peace. And I wonder this week if you're being called to be a peacemaker in your home, in your family, in your workplace, in your place of study, in your neighborhood. Where are the broken relationships that perhaps you might be able to make a difference in? They will be called children of God. And then the last of the Beatitudes that begin, blessed are those, blessed are the, talks about persecution, doesn't it? Probably the one that is the least directly obvious for many of us in this room today. But for our brothers and sisters around the world, persecution is a very real thing. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was at an event where I listened to this guy speak. He's called Bob Fu. He's a Chinese Christian who, because of the threat of persecution, has now moved to the United States, where his whole ministry is about supporting the persecuted church in China. There are over 100 million Christians in China, and many of them today are facing really serious persecution, which includes their own families being turned against them in very insidious ways. If you want to find out more, you can check out his website, the China Aid website, or you can go to Open Doors and see what they have to say. But our brothers and sisters in China are facing real persecution. And moving to the expansion of the Beatitude, where he makes it personal, blessed are you. At the same event, I met somebody from northern India who was literally facing persecution very regularly when they were doing their work for the Lord, where they were. I won't mention his name because his life is in danger. He's a man a bit older than me. He told me he'd been beaten severely for his faith in Christ 11 times in his life, been left for dead once. And he was looking forward to going back to continue the work that God had called him to. He was rejoicing for what he'd been called to. And his wife was with him, and she was absolutely behind him doing what he was called to. But I found it so moving to listen to him speak. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters across the world. Our brothers and sisters in China are being persecuted, but the growth rate of the church is nearly 3%. That's pretty amazing. Thank you, Lord. In India, the growth rate is 4%, despite the persecution. In the UK, we have no growth. We have no persecution, but we have no growth. I wonder if those things are connected. Anyway, one final thought about persecution. This is Gerard Kelly, who wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount called Hugh Manifesto, and he says this, the real enemies of true faith are not the persecutors that wake us in the night, but the possessions and comfort that lull the soul to sleep. Wow, that hit hard. I wonder if any of us are feeling as though we have possessions and comfort that are lulling our soul to sleep at the moment. Well, if we do, we're in the right place. The Sermon on the Mount, amongst many other things, is Jesus' wake-up call to his followers. This is what the school of discipleship looks like. And he wants us to be awake and alert, to be serving him usefully and profitably. But I hope we don't just hear shrill sounds. I hope we hear words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of solace for our souls, and above all, food. Food for our souls and our spirits as we dwell in the Sermon on the Mount over the next 10 weeks. May the Lord bless us as we do that together as his people in this place. Amen.